staying here in the auditorium, let me ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. Luke chapter 24. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Luke 24 on page 1483. Before we read this text, and it's different than the one I read earlier, but it's just helpful. I always like to, on Easter, have us kind of be exposed to several different ways in which the resurrection of Jesus is announced and presented to us. And so before we look here at this account in Luke, let me just kind of set the stage. So at this point, it is late in the evening of that first Easter Sunday. So earlier, we read there from early morning on that first Easter Sunday. Now it's late in the evening. And the disciples of Jesus are gathered together in the upper room. And they're essentially hiding there, John's Gospel tells us, because they're afraid that the Jews might come for them next. And of course, Judas, the betrayer, isn't there. He's already hung himself. And for whatever reason, we don't know, but Thomas isn't there either, but the other 10 are. And in verse 33 here in Luke 24 suggests that there are some others there as well. And these folks, all of them, have heard that Jesus is alive, but they're struggling to believe it. Early that morning, as we read earlier, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden near the tomb. And shortly after that, he appeared to a group of at least three other ladies, a different Mary and Salome and Joanna, and maybe there was one or two or more others. And as they were making their way from the empty tomb to get word to the disciples. So the disciples have heard from these various ladies. Peter and John saw the empty tomb early on. Maybe some of the other disciples have seen that as well. Just prior to the text we're going to read here in a moment, we have the account where Jesus joins two of his followers as they're making their way to Emmaus. These aren't two of the 12, per se, but two of the company that had followed closely, spent a lot of time around Jesus. One of them, his name was Cleopas, we're told. We don't know the name of the other one. But we know that as they walked, Jesus started walking with them, and it was withheld from them, so they didn't appreciate initially who he was. And he taught them from the Old Testament, explaining how the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would suffer. But they didn't realize it was Jesus yet, not at first. And then later he revealed himself to them as they sat together for dinner, as they broke bread together. And then he left. And when they realized that, you know, that was Jesus, we've just been talking and learning from the risen Jesus, they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. So those two are there in the upper room now as well. And when they tell the others that they saw Jesus, someone responds, this is verse 34 of Luke 24, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon," to Peter. So apparently Jesus had appeared specifically to Simon as well. So in just that first day, okay, on the first Resurrection Sunday, if you will, Jesus has shown himself to Mary Magdalene, just outside the tomb, to a group of those other ladies, somewhere not far from the tomb, to Peter, we don't know where that was or exactly when that was, then to those two on the road to Emmaus. So that's four times we know of already. And our text is number 5. So now it's late that night. So follow along here as I read. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. It says, "And as they thus spake," in other words, as the two who had returned from the road to Emmaus, as they're telling the others what they had seen and heard, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. In our language, we'd say they thought they saw a ghost. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts," the idea is, "why do these doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Verse 40, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy," and this is kind of like the idea of, wow, I can't believe this. I mean, they sort of believe it, yet they just can't really come to grips with it. But they were filled with joy and wonder. And Jesus said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he's just going to eat with them. One is that will help them know that this is the Jesus they're accustomed to eating with, and also it'll show that he's not just an apparition, right? This is a bodily, resurrected Jesus. And he took that broiled fish and that honeycomb, and he did eat before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And we're going to see that that's very similar to something he'd already said to the two on the road to Emmaus. And then these next several verses are where I want us to focus this morning, verses 45 through 47. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name and among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then he adds this in verse 48, "And ye are witnesses of these things." I want to preach a message this morning that I've entitled, "It's Really True." It's really true. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the truth of these Bible record that we have of the resurrection of Jesus. And Father, I know that maybe all of the folks under the sound of my voice, they believe this already, but maybe there are some who don't. And I pray, Father, that you would use this morning for those who believe that Jesus rose again, that you would just affirm that truth to them again and afresh and excite and stir their hearts over. And if there would be any who are uncertain, who maybe have some doubts, maybe they're troubled by it, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would open the eyes of their understanding. Help them to see that these things are true. It's all true. That they might believe. That they might trust in Jesus. That they might be saved. We ask your blessing and your guidance as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I might suggest to us that, you know, in a way, this text is written with the typical American in mind. I mean, your average American is comfortable with the message of Easter. Now, I understand there are hardcore skeptics and, you know, whatever, but you know, our culture as a whole is kind of, we're comfortable with Christianity. Even people who don't necessarily believe it, they're kind of okay. They've been surrounded by it. They're comfortable with the message of Easter. But when the original disciples were confronted with the message of the reality of the resurrection, you know, look at the words that Luke uses in our text to describe their reaction. It says they were terrified. They were afraid, verse 37 says. They thought they'd seen a ghost. Jesus says, "Why are you so troubled? Why all the doubts?" Then as they begin to kind of wrap their minds around it, but they still couldn't fully believe it, and, you know, they were filled with joy and wonder. Now, sadly, your typical person in our culture doesn't really experience any of those things. Now, the message of Easter doesn't strike fear in their hearts, but neither does it fill them with joy and excitement. Rather, for many, it's just kind of a nice story, a helpful story, a fable, something that maybe is encouraging, an uplifting story even. People will say things like, "I love the Easter story because it's a story of new beginnings, of new opportunities. It reminds me that good things can come after a time of heartbreak. Teaches that you shouldn't lose hope." But even though people might say that, many don't actually believe that what the Bible says is true. There are a lot of people in our world, even people who might identify themselves as Christians, who see the Gospels as simply a collection of stories that are helpful, that are instructive, that give a good example, but they're not necessarily true, at least not when it comes to the hard details. At least not when it comes to miracles. Not when it comes to a virgin birth. Not when it comes to the resurrection from the dead. You know, in terms of those things, you know, they see it more kind of as a metaphor. They might think, you know, the resurrection account, well, that kind of teaches us that the Spirit of Jesus lives on. It's like the person who maybe has lost their a parent, and they say, well, my mom's dead, but I know she's still with me. You know, and a lot of people kind of think of the resurrection of Jesus as something like that. You know, he's kind of still with me. And then what they're doing is they are spiritualizing the resurrection rather than realizing that it is a resurrection of body, soul, of Jesus was standing there in their midst, very much alive. And that's profoundly important to us, because if Jesus rose again, then that means that we who have believed in Jesus, we too shall rise again. So it's significant. It's important. This isn't just, you know, a matter of semantics, whether it's body or soul or spirit or whatever. No, no. The Bible is really clear. And we need to believe what it says. And you know, folks, if you spiritualize the resurrection, you may still find some comfort. You know, kind of a warm thought, but you won't have the truth in your heart. Because Jesus actually rose from the grave. He was dead. You know, there's all the theories about somebody took the body, it's an imposter, he didn't really die, all those different things. And even skeptical people who have examined them honestly have to say, you know, those are fallacies. That's not the case. He really did die. And he really did rise from the grave bodily, just as he said he would. And a number of the accounts emphasize that Jesus had said this all along, and yet even the disciples still struggled with that. They still wondered, is this just a ghost? Is this a figment of our imagination? Now, we live in a world where many people don't necessarily object to the idea of Easter, but they don't actually believe it. You know, maybe you work around some people like that. Maybe you live near some people like that. Maybe there's some in your family who are like that. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're sympathetic to religious things enough to come to church on Easter, but you don't know if you really believe it or not. And that's because really, for many people, their beliefs are based on their desires. You know, what they want to be true, what they think might be true, rather than on the actual truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free," but many people don't want the truth. They want something that makes them feel better, something that fits with their outlook on life. That's why there are people who are religious and believe all kinds of different things. Years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of doing a tour, and we visited the seven cities described with the seven churches in Asia Minor in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And our tour guide was a young Turkish man, and he was profoundly able to give a remarkable tour. You know, he had a degree in English literature. He had a degree in world history. He was well studied. He could quote all kinds of passages from the book of Acts, from Paul's epistles that related to those different areas, those churches. You know, he knew all that passage at the beginning of the book of Revelation and talked very freely about it. And yet I talked to him and said, "So are you a Christian?" And he said, "Well, no, I'm a Muslim." You know, but he's comfortable enough with these things that he's talking about to present them as if they were so, because the people that he was guiding around on a tour believed him, right? And you know, in talking with him, and my wife and I have often asked people this when we talk with him, that when people kind of question the truth of the Bible, and he readily admitted that, you know, there were things in the Quran that he thought were true and things that he thought weren't. And there were things in the Bible that he thought were true and things that he thought weren't. And I said, "So who decides what's true and what's not true?" And he said, "Well, I guess I do." And that is, folks, the truth for many, many, many people. There are things that they want to believe that fit with their frame of reference, that make them comfortable. And so they say, "Well, I think that's true. But this thing, you know, when it says that Jesus raised the dead, or that Jesus rose from the dead, or, you know, that he healed this lame man, or that there was prophecy from hundreds of years before that came to be true very precisely, you know, I don't think those things are true." And folks, what I want us to understand this morning is that it is all true. And the question comes down to, will you believe or won't you? Will I believe or won't I? And that's where we're going to finish today. When we get to the end, is just with that question: do I believe this? Will I proclaim this? And so to get there, we're going to focus on these three verses. Let's look at them again, verses 45 through 47. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So I want to highlight three simple but essential areas of belief, of truth suggested by these verses. And the first is this one. These are very simple, very straightforward. The Scriptures are true. The Scriptures are true. The Word of God is true. The Bible is true. As the disciples gathered there in the upper room, you know, they had to ask this whole question of whether Jesus is alive or dead has them confused. It has them perplexed. The word I like is flummoxed, okay? And there's just one of those nice-sounding words. And they just don't know what to make of this. I mean, they know, but they don't know. And they're not sure what to think. And Jesus meets with them. And you know, we might think that just seeing him, that would clear everything up. I mean, there he is. There he stands. You know, they can touch him. They can shake him. You think that would end it once and for all. But they're still flummoxed. You know, they're still struggling. And Jesus helps them, not by just appealing to them again and again to touch me, though he does say that. But what he does is he appeals to the Scripture, to the Old Testament, which was their Scripture, right? We have the New Testament now. They have the Old. In verse 45, it says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And it wasn't that he just came there and said, well, it's time for another teaching session as your rabbi. No, he's opening their understanding so they would understand from the Scripture that he really is alive, that he really rose again, that he did die, and that he rose again. And he's going to help them understand that by pointing them to the Scriptures. That's the foundation of our faith. Is the Word of God. It's not your feelings. It's not your analysis of a situation and the sound logic of your conclusions. I'm not saying we shouldn't think logically. And I'm not saying that the truths of the Bible don't at times really stir our emotions, but the fact is, what the Bible says, that's true. How we feel may or may not be consistent with that. What we conclude may or may not align with that. But what God's Word says is true, and that's the foundation of our faith. One of the great obstacles that keeps lost people from coming to Jesus and that keeps believing people from living for Jesus as we ought to is the idea that we can evaluate what the Bible says and then decide for ourselves, well, that's true. Maybe that's just kind of an example or an illustration. That's sort of true, and we think that we can kind of pick and choose what we're going to rest on, what we're going to believe in, what we're going to allow to affect the way that we live and think. And what we need is God's Word, and we need to believe it just as it's written. We don't need to try to explain it away or minimize it or kind of emasculate it of the hard truths that are sometimes there. We just need to believe. Now, in our text, the people involved, think about this, okay? It's not the multitude. It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. It's those who have been following Jesus. These are people who love Jesus. They've listened to him again and again. They've learned much from him. I mean, the apostles essentially lived with him for the better part of 3 years. And yet they're struggling to believe some of the very things that he had told them and told them repeatedly. He told them he'd be crucified. He told them he'd rise again the third day. And now at the end of that third day, even as he stands in their midst, and even as they've had different people say, you know what, we went, the tomb is empty. You know what, we went, we saw Jesus, and Jesus comes, and he stands in their midst, and he's still struggling. And so he takes them to the Word of God. Look at verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That's the three main sections of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand those Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it was written, thus it behooved. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. These things have happened just as the Scripture said, and to rise from the dead the third day. Folks, even as believers, we need to be regularly reminded that the Bible is God's Word and that as such, it is absolutely true. Every word, every paragraph, every page, every chapter, every book of the whole thing. And what we see here in our text is almost a replay of what happened when Jesus spent time with the two on the road to Emmaus. So look back just a little bit in chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, to verses 25 through 27. It says, "Then he said unto them," to Cleopas and the person traveling with him, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not," that's that same idea that was behooved in our text, "wasn't it necessary for Christ, for the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses," okay, that's the beginning of the Old Testament, "and through all the prophets," that's the end of the Old Testament, "he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The word "expounded" means to explain, to unfold the meaning. Those of you who have done some theological study are familiar with the word hermeneutics. Well, this is the Greek word that sounds a lot like that. And so Jesus is there in their midst, and he addressed their unbelief, not just with personal appeals or with, you know, trying to say, "touch me, whatever," but by pointing them to the Word of God. And, you know, it's interesting. In chapter 1 of Peter's second epistle, he's talking about how he and James and John had the unique privilege that the others of the disciples didn't have. But they had the privilege of being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was gloriously transformed before them, and even with their eyes. You know, they saw that this was not just any man, any prophet. This is the God-man. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And yet in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." And what he's saying is more sure even than being eyewitnesses. I mean, being an eyewitness, that's a good thing. That's a helpful thing. But we have something that is more certain than that. That is more convincing to us than that. It's this word of prophecy. "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." And from there, Peter goes on to talk about how the Spirit of God moved upon the hearts of the human authors of Scripture so that they would record for us what is authoritative, what is without error. And most of us could probably quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul just gives this attestation about the Scripture. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof," that's just showing you what's wrong, "for correction, how to make things right, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," may be mature, may be complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Folks, the Bible is what we need. It's the answer for us. What it says is true because it is, in truth, the very Word of God. The word "inspiration" in that passage in front of you there literally means God breathed. Okay? God breathed it out. The Spirit of God moved on the hearts of these godly men, and they wrote as the Spirit impressed upon their hearts. Now, they wrote with their backgrounds and their styles and their experiences, but everything that they wrote as the Spirit of God guided them was 100% completely true. And Jesus, even as he stood in the midst of his disciples there, even as he shared a meal with them, Jesus knew that the truth of the Word of God, that was what was essential. That's what they needed if they were to truly believe in the resurrection. The Bible is true. The Scriptures are true. That's point one. Point number two, the resurrection is real. Take a look here, Luke 24, verse 45, again our text. "And opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. He said unto them, Thus it is written," okay, the Scriptures are true, this is what's written there, "and thus it behooved, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And this is the third day. Folks, that's what Easter is all about. And really, we might better call it Resurrection Sunday. Now, in our culture, you know, Easter is the popular name, and that's fine. And years and years ago, my wife and I were thinking that the word Easter doesn't appear in the New Testament, but it actually does. But the idea here is Resurrection Sunday. That's what it's about. And frankly, every Sunday, there's a sense in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Because the Jews, they used to have their Sabbath on Saturdays, and the New Testament church shifted to Sunday. Why? Because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So in a sense, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But we just, as a matter of tradition, on one Sunday a year, we especially want to emphasize this reality that Jesus rose again from the dead. And that's what this day is all about. And folks, let me just say, lest there be any doubt, he is still alive. He didn't rise to die again. He is still alive. He's seated at the right hand of his Father. He's waiting for that day when he will return. And we will see him. Everyone who knows Jesus as Savior, we will see him alive. We'll meet him in the clouds. It will be an exciting and glorious thing. But he is very much alive even now. Many years ago, I read an interesting article by a well-known preacher talking about how pastors often struggle with what to preach on Easter. You know, there's a little added feeling like this is an important day. What do you preach? And he said that sometimes preachers may feel the need to come up with something fresh and new, something special. I want to suggest that it's hard to imagine anything more fresh and special than the resurrection of Jesus, right? And the guy who wrote this article, he goes on to say this. He says, hearing the good news of Jesus is something your people will delight in if the Holy Spirit resides in them. So make it plain. They know you will tell them Jesus is alive. In fact, that's why they're there. They're coming to hear it. And it sounds good every time. The same way it sounds good to a wife every time, right? When her husband comes home and says, I love you and I appreciate you so much. She may have heard it thousands of times before, hopefully, okay, men. If that's not the case, you would be working on that. She may have heard it many, many times before. She may know it's true, but you know what? It never hurts to say it again. And it makes her smile every time. And it encourages her each time. Same thing with the resurrection, right? We could preach on the resurrection every Sunday, and really, it shouldn't get stale. Now, I'll have a command from the Scripture to preach the whole counsel of God, so I need to be faithful to that. But there's something exciting and exhilarating in our souls. If you know Jesus as your Savior, thinking about the fact that he rose again and all that that means for us. Maybe it gives you goosebumps. I don't know. It should, once in a while at least. And that's an indicator that you really do believe. Now, let me just briefly offer some reasons for why we can believe that Jesus rose on the third day. And we could spend, you know, a series of messages on this. But let me just suggest a few ideas of why we should believe in the resurrection. One is, well, it's what's prophesied in the Old Testament. That's the whole point Jesus is making. And sometime, and I think in the past I have to some degree gone through some of those things, but Jesus says, listen, let me show you from Moses, from the prophets in the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, let me show you these things that help you to understand that, you know what, when the Messiah comes, he's going to suffer, he's going to rise again the third day. And so there's that truth. It's predicted by Jesus himself. Let me just pick one case of that instance. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It says, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Jesus is speaking about himself there. His most common way of referring to himself was as the Son of Man. And he shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Verse 34 of Mark 10 says, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And Jesus would say that to these same disciples many, many times. And they would hear it, and it wasn't that they rejected it. It's just that kind of, it was an unpleasant thought, you know. So they just kind of kept it at arm's length, and then when it really happened, even though they knew and should have known, they were still struggling. Is this, can this really be true? It's attested to by many eyewitnesses. Our text is one example. You know, what talks about the different individuals that were there and how they touched them and those different things. And I already mentioned that that this was the fifth such event that happened on that first Sunday. And yet there are, the New Testament gives us, I believe, six more beyond that that are specifically talked about. A week later, Jesus meets again with the 11 in that same upper room, but this time Thomas is there, and that's where, you know, Thomas had said, I won't believe unless I can touch him and put my fingers in the nail prints and so on, and Jesus tells him to do it, and Thomas says, oh, I don't need to, and he says, no, Thomas, you do it. And he says to Thomas, you know, blessed are you because you believe, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Folks, that's you and me. But we have these accounts of the interactions, the things that happened there. And you know, many of these witnesses shared that with other people. In the number seven would be, he shows himself to seven of the disciples in Galilee. Remember when they went out fishing and they came back? Jesus is there on the shore, right? He showed himself there. He ate with them again. He would commonly do that. Matthew 28 tells us that he shows himself to the 11 again on a mountain in Galilee. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 tells us that he was seen by more than 500 followers all at the same time. And Paul, who's writing some 20 plus years later, says, you know what? And many of those 500, they're still alive today. Just go ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. They tell you what they heard. There are all these different eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 says he met with his half-brother James, and then after that with the rest of the apostles. And finally, number 11, he was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives when he ascended into heaven. And there may well have been other times as well, but the Bible gives us this sample to say, lest there be any doubt, there were plenty of people who saw him. It wasn't just the imagination of the 12. There were lots of different people who saw him and who heard and who ate with him and who touched him and who were around him. And then the last thing is it's evidenced by the changed lives of those very disciples, the ones who saw him. You know, men who were formerly fearful, who fled, who were hiding out in the upper room. You know, now they go on. You know, the book of Acts will tell us how many of them faced death boldly, believing that they too would rise just as Jesus did. And folks, embracing the truth of the resurrection has a way of stirring believing people to stand for the truth even in the face of opposition. Now, my guess is, given where we are located, that most of us probably aren't all that familiar with Russian history. If you are, good on you. And if you are, then you'll be familiar with the name Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin. During his day, Bukharin was as powerful a man as there was on earth. He was one of the leaders amongst the Russian Communist Party. He participated in the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. He was the editor of the very influential Soviet newspaper Pravda, okay, which we tend to think means propaganda. It actually, the word means truth. Okay, that was their sense of truth. He was an influential member of the Politburo, and he was an avowed and outspoken atheist. And there's a story told about a journey he took from Moscow to Kyiv in 1930 to address a huge assembly on the subject of atheism. And as he addressed the crowds, he aimed his heavy artillery, so to speak, at Christianity and hurled insults and arguments and presumably proof as to why the things that the Bible says are not true. It took him about an hour to do what he would have, his mind thought, was just dismantle the whole concept of Christianity. And when he finished his talk, he kind of looked out at what he believed would be kind of the smoldering ashes of men's faith, and he says, "Are there any questions?" Well, at first, you know, there's nothing. Crickets, as they say. But then one man quietly walked to the platform. Didn't say a word. Made his way up to the lectern near the communist leader. And he just kind of looked out over the crowd, first to his left, then to his right. And finally, he shouted that greeting, which was familiar to all of those Russian folks there. He said, "Christ is risen." And they answered, right. Now, they did it in Russian, okay? We're doing it in English. But they did it, and it's described as it was almost like thunder arose within that assembly area as all these people, as this seemingly eloquent man had told them all these reasons why it wasn't true, none of this was true, and this very quiet, kind of timid man steps up there, says that one statement, and the whole place just erupts with an affirmation that these things are true. And folks, if you believe what the Bible says, if you believe that the resurrection is real, it will energize your soul even in the face of opposition, because it is such a powerful truth. The scriptures are true. The resurrection is real. And then lastly, the way of salvation is clear. But folks, there's only one way. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. One of the great griefs to my soul is to see men who characteristically preach a seemingly clear gospel message and see them then enter into conversation, sometimes on TV or interviews or whatever, and kind of say, "Well, yes, maybe there's other ways." And it's like, no, how can you say that? That is so inconsistent with everything that you have preached. Because, folks, the Bible is exclusive about the matter of salvation. It's not being stubborn. It's not being inappropriately narrow. It's not being unkind to stand on the truth. But you know what? There is one way of salvation and only one way, and that is found by believing in the Lord Jesus. Verse 47 of our text says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. You know, repentance is where there's a change in our thinking. It's when we recognize that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves. And we understand that our sin has separated us from a holy God. And we realize that what we deserve is a Christless eternity in hell, separated from ever, forever from God. And we come to realize that we desperately need a Savior. So we acknowledge that need. We admit that sin. And we turn from living life on our terms. And we look to Jesus in saving faith. We ask Him to save us. And you know, folks, if you believe and you ask Him, He'll save you. Nothing more you need to do. You just believe. You just trust in Him. You just rest in Him. And it talks about remission. That's forgiveness. He forgives our sin. And He gives us new life in Jesus. And that's all because of the cross and because of the empty tomb. When Jesus went to the cross, the Bible tells us that He took our sin. He suffered not only the brutality of a Roman execution, but more importantly, more significantly, He experienced the judgment of God upon Him as He was made sin for us. And I have frequently, I think as recently as last Sunday, encouraged you to memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I'm going to just make a way to put this on the screen many times in the coming days because I really want you to get this cemented in your soul. Okay? Paul says here, "For He," that is God the Father, "hath made Him," God the Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." He had no sin in Him. Nothing at all. The devil had nothing in Him. And yet, He was made sin. He took our sin upon Himself. He bore that burden to Calvary's cross. It made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin for this purpose, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we might receive the righteousness that Jesus had, so that we can enter into fellowship with a holy God, be received by God, enter into heaven one day, live eternally with Him, not because we are without sin, not because we have earned it or deserve it or have proven ourselves, none of those things. But just because we have said, "Jesus, I got to trust You. I believe in You. I believe that when You shed Your blood, when You gave Your life, You did that for me to pay the penalty for my sin, that I might have eternal life." The Bible makes it clear that there's only one way of salvation, only one Savior, the Lord Jesus. You know, Thomas, famous for asking questions of uncertainty, had asked Jesus, said, how do we know the way? And John 14, 6 says that Jesus says to him, He answers him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." If Jesus wanted to be more exclusive, what would He say? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What that means is the only way to enter into a relationship with God is through Me, through faith in the name of Jesus, through trusting in what He has done on the cross. Let me give you one more verse, one more clear truth from the Scriptures. 1 John 5:13. John says, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." I remember the first time I digested the truth of that verse and came to realize that, you know what? Salvation is not about hope so. Salvation is about know so. You can know for sure. And people will someday, sometimes say, "Well, that's presumptuous. I mean, how can you know?" I can know that because it doesn't depend on me at all. Not even a little bit. Because if it did, I would certainly taint it and would lose out. But we trust in Jesus. And He lived a sinless, perfect life. And He died and paid the penalty for all of our sins. And made the way of salvation possible to anybody who will believe on Him. And it's not dependent upon your works. It's not about what you do, but rather about what Jesus has already done. Titus says, "Not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us." Really familiar verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's not about do. It's not about good intentions. It's not about foxhole convictions. It's not about any of those things. It's realizing, I am a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. If I trust in Him, I will be saved. And nothing can undo that. Because Jesus will not mess it up. He's paid it all. He's secured my salvation if I trust in Him that can never be taken away. For those of you who are visiting with us for the first time today, at the conclusion of our service, I'm going to invite you to go out into the lobby, and there's a table out there, and we've got some books that you are welcome to take one of those with you as just a gift of our appreciation for you being with us. One of the books that's out there is a little book entitled Done, written by a guy named Kerry Schmidt. I checked last night. We only have 4 copies left, okay? If we need more, come back next week, and we will do our best to have some more, because it is a great and helpful little book. Quick read that just emphasizes that, you know what, there's kind of 2 ways of looking at salvation. Those who look at it as something I need to do, I need to prove, I need to earn, I need to be good enough, and we never can. Or those who say, you know what, it's all about what Jesus has already done. He's paid it all, the complete penalty for my sin. And He gives eternal life to those who will trust in Him. That's why Peter can boldly proclaim this to the Jewish leadership. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way of salvation. It's not by our works. It's by what He has done. And neither is there salvation in any other God, any other system, any other practice. It's all about simple faith by grace in what Jesus has done. The only way is Jesus. Believe on Him and you'll see. So that's the message I believe God wants us to embrace this morning. The Scriptures are true. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, it's real. The way of salvation is clear. So just as we wrap up now, let me ask you 2 questions by way of application. Okay? Do you believe it? Do you believe that the Bible is true? Do you believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real? Do you believe that the way of salvation is clear and that it's about faith in Jesus? It's about salvation by grace based on Jesus' sacrificial death in our place, in our stead. The question isn't, have you done enough? It's not, are you good enough? The question is, do you believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose again so that you might receive forgiveness and eternal life, not based on your works, but simply because you believe? Because you put your faith in Jesus. Do you believe that? Now, for many of you, I know that you have known that truth for maybe decades. And you are trusting in Jesus in this moment. Maybe you've heard it, but you know, you've puzzled over it. You're unsure. Maybe you've not really heard the gospel, the good news of salvation kind of laid out in this way. And if you have questions about that, if you have uncertainty about it, you know, I'd be glad to talk with you. Many of our folks would be glad to just sit down and show you in a little more detail what the Bible says about how you can know for sure. No doubts. You can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life received as a gift. A little later on, we're going to just have a short time of invitation. You can just let me know then. You can touch base with me in the lobby. But we want to help anyone who is uncertain about salvation. That's kind of the central implication of Easter Sunday, is that Jesus died and He rose again. Why? As has been sung about a couple times this morning, so people who believe in Him can be forgiven and have eternal life. You say, yes, I believe it all. Then I trust that at this moment, you are experiencing what Paul talks about in Romans 8:16 when he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, one of the ways that just assures you that, yes, I do trust in Jesus is when you hear the gospel, you don't say, oh, that boring story again. I've heard that too many times. You know, if you're thinking like that, we should talk, okay? You know, what should be happening in your heart is you're saying, I am so glad that God brought that truth to my heart. I am so glad that God opened my eyes and that I asked Him to save me and that I can know for sure that I have eternal life. It's kind of like the truth of the resurrection. You know, it's just good news. It's always good to hear it. It's always soul-stirring to think about the implications for you. One last question and I'm done. Will you proclaim it? Verse 27 says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, should be proclaimed in His name, in the name of Jesus, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Folks, we are to be, if you know Jesus as your Savior, we're to be witnesses. We're to be those who testify of what He has done in our lives. We are to be heralds. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We're to be ambassadors. We're to be spokesmen for Jesus and going out and pointing others to Him. Those are things that God expects of every believer. And especially on this Resurrection Sunday, folks, we should freely proclaim Christ is risen. Oh, that was really lackluster. I hate to tell you, okay? Christ is risen. Okay, let's try one more time. Let's see if we can see the roof move a little bit, okay? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You know, I am of the opinion, I have you do this. I realize it seems a little kiddish, okay? But I have you do this but because there's something good about saying the words yourself, not just taking it in. There's something good about saying it for yourself. And there's something good about saying it not timidly, but boldly and freely and with an excitement, hoping that somebody else will hear. Right, not just when He is risen indeed. Not keeping it to yourself. Right? But wanting others to hear because it is such an amazing truth. And it is so impactful upon our lives. Let me finish with this illustration. There's a British preacher, minister, theologian named William E. Sangster. He was born in the year 1900. And in 19, very, very faithful preacher of the Word of God, not exactly of our stripe, but a godly man, I believe. And in 1958, he began to notice some uneasiness in his throat and numbness in one of his legs. And when he went to his doctor, he found that he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. I don't know that it was muscular dystrophy per se, but he had some sort of a disease of that sort. And the doctor said that over time, his muscles would gradually, perhaps quickly, kind of waste away. And you know, he could see it coming. He's going to lose his voice, unable to swallow, all these different things. So Sangster threw himself into his work in British home missions. He figured he could still write, and he would have even more time for prayer. And so he pleaded with the Lord, "Let me stay in the struggle. Help me to be used by You, even in my weakness." And God answered his prayer. Sangster wrote articles and books and helped organize prayer cells throughout England. And when people would kind of express pity towards his physical condition, he'd say, "Listen, I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering." Gradually, Sangster's legs became useless. He could no longer walk. He lost his voice completely. And eventually, it got to the point that about all he could do was hold a pen in a very shaky way in just a few fingers and slowly be able to write some things down as a way of communicating. And on Easter Sunday morning, just a few weeks before he died in 1960, he wrote a letter to his daughter. And in it, he wrote this: "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.'" But he didn't stop there. He said, "But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." Folks, do you want to shout? You have a voice. We've heard it. Do you want to shout? We should. We should have an excitement in our souls about being able to talk about Jesus, preach about Jesus, proclaim the gospel of Jesus, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Do you want to shout about it for all to hear? Christ is risen. Anyway, I thought I queued that up well, okay? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And you know what, folks? It's all really true. It's really true. Father, we are thankful for Your word. Thankful for the good attention of these folks. And I pray that whatever Your Spirit would desire to do in our hearts, to help us, to challenge us. Maybe some need to be saved. Many of us need to be more bold. We just pray that You would persuade us and move us in the direction that You desire for Your glory. Ask for Your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. I just encourage you to talk to the Lord about whatever He's put on your heart. And the altar is open. If you want to come pray here in front, you're welcome to do that. If you have questions, if you'd like to have somebody pray with you, pray for you, you could just slip out from where you are. Folks' heads will be bowed, eyes closed. They won't be looking around. Just slip past the person next to you, and we would love to answer questions you might have and be of help. but don't, you know, let your the distractions of the day rob you from talking with the Lord about whatever He's put on your heart. So as the musicians play, the altar's open. If you need to this morning, you come.